with an emphasis in the United States of America for this morning's lecture. Now, the 19th century, last century was a time of great change and advance for the young United States. It had been born, of course, in the Great Revolution, or the War of Independence, of the 1770s and 1780s. It had been characterized also and prepared for by the Great Awakening of the 1740s and 50s, led, of course, by Jonathan Edwards and by George Whitefield and so many others in the United States. Now, the Great Awakening of the 1740s and 50s was carried on through the work of the new men of Harvard and other colleges committed to the evangelization of the lost and the revival of the saints. They had a vision, they had a desire, which was to produce a nation of righteousness as they advanced into the West. And that was the real early vision of the United States of America. Even though the American Constitution was produced by many men who weren't Christians at all, they were Unitarians and Deists and others, they still had a great respect for the Bible, and they had a great respect and appreciation for what the Bible would do, would produce in the lives of unbelievers and in the lives of people who were changed by its message, whether they were churchgoers or previously had not been churchgoers. There was a respect among the founding fathers of the American nation for the powerful influence of evangelism. And as I say, even among the deists and men who themselves would have considered themselves above this sort of enthusiasm, they still respected the effect it had on the ordinary people. And they really took seriously the command of the Lord to evangelize. They also took as one of their texts one of the Lord's words from the Sermon on the Mount. So if we open our study at Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Matthew 5, verse 13, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." The early Americans took this passage of the Sermon on the Mount very seriously. They believed that as a Christian nation, they had the responsibility to shine as a Christian nation, to set an example to the other nations of the world, but even more, to shine the light of the gospel in the darkness of the wilderness that was just, of course, across the Appalachian Mountains. The United States of America at this period of time was really only the coastal belt of the eastern United States. The vast interior was still basically unexplored. A few people were there, a few trappers working with the Indians. But from the mountains of Kentucky right across through to the Great Plains, it was all virgin territory as far as the European settlers were concerned. And they felt they had a desire, or they had the desire, to take the gospel to the Indians and to bring the light of Christ into a place that they considered to be a place of darkness and heathenism. Now, the important role that this attitude had in American society mustn't be underestimated. The desire to move west was economic in some areas, but basically it was a spiritual migration. Many people motivated powerfully by the desire to move into this new territory and, as it were, claim it for Christ. And it was a good thing, although later it was badly perverted and changed by greed and avarice. Of course, they were always the enemies of man. But initially, the movement west was a movement of missionaries. Missionaries trained in the schools of Princeton, one of the first presidents of Princeton being, of course, Jonathan Edwards, Harvard, these other colleges established to spread the gospel and to train missionaries for the Indians. If you look at Shelley, page 404, you have the man who says, "Go west, young man." And of course, Horace Greeley is the one who's remembered for this, but Lyman Beecher in 1835 is the Presbyterian Congregational Minister of New England who preached a marvelous sermon in 1835 on Isaiah 66:8, and he called it a plea for the West. And as Shelley says, Beecher firmly believed that a vast new empire was opening in the American wilderness. Nothing less than a whole culture was at stake. Christians should seize the opportunity, he said, and shape the religious and political destiny of the nation. And how did he propose to do that? He called for the preaching of the gospel, the distribution of Bibles, the planting of churches, the establishing of schools, the reform of American morals. Puritan that he was, Beecher knew that a free society needed just laws, and in a democracy, just laws require popular support informed by Christianity. Here is the great emphasis that begins in New England, once again, the home of the Great Awakening, only 60-odd years before Beecher's sermon. And here is the emphasis of the new American nation. We must seize the West for Christ. We mustn't leave it to godless men. We must send Bibles in order that later we don't have to send rifles and bullets. This sort of attitude is a very, very important one. This is an attitude that sadly has not been given the support by the churches throughout history. And in many cases, even today in the world, had we sent 1,000 missionaries into Indochina in the 1930s, 40s, and 50s, what would have been the result? Well, the result would probably have been that the nations of Laos, Cambodia, and Vietnam would not be communist dictatorships today. If we send Bibles, if we send missionaries into areas and saturate the people with Christ and lead them to the Lord, you don't have to fight later to preserve democracy, because of course Christianity makes people free spiritually and gives them a hunger for freedom in the political realm as well. And so Beecher really here is our forefather in the area of political action by spiritual initiative and spiritual offensive. We don't believe, like the Reconstructionists, in a political agenda as members of this Bible college. However, we believe in political action. We believe in political action by spiritual offensive, by going on the offensive spiritually, by changing people spiritually, by going out there and sowing spiritual seeds, because not only then will you reap a spiritual harvest, you'll reap a political harvest. You'll reap a better nation. You'll reap a holy nation. You'll reap a wonderful society. So we believe in spiritual action, as this man Lyman Beecher did. On 405, The Challenge of the American West, Shelley describes the situation. The task facing the church in the early 1800s was enormous. Halfway down after the Revolutionary War, so many Americans poured into the territory that the whole continent seemed to tilt towards the Pacific. Between 1792 and 1821, 9 new states were added to the original 13. And this is the great movement across the Appalachian Mountains towards the Mississippi River. And then, of course, after the Civil War, you have the great expansion even further south. By halfway through the 19th century, by about 1850, half of the American people had moved west of the Appalachians. And that was in under 50 years. As Shelley points out, it was a violent shift. Between the rough tasks of expelling the Indians and subduing the wilderness, the frontiersman gained a reputation for wild and lawless living. His barbarian manner never failed to shock the occasional European who ventured beyond the mountains. And then we have an English visitor saying, "Found the backwoodsmen fight for the most trifling provocations. Their hands, teeth, knees, head, and feet are their weapons. Not only are they boxing with fists, but they're tearing, kicking, scratching, biting, gouging each other's eyes out by the dexterous use of a thumb and a finger, and doing their utmost to kill one another." At the birth of the United States of America, the denominations seemed ill-prepared to face the opportunities of the West. Christian influence was at an all-time low. only 5 or 10% of the American people were church members. Now you can see the context then that Lyman Beecher in 1835 is really arguing against. While that impetus to go west was Christian, that he wanted to go there and bring light to the American wilderness, the ungodly had beaten, as it were, the church to it. They had attacked, they had vigorously gone through, they had killed Indians rather than setting out to convert them. And what had happened in the initial stages of the movement west with men like Jonathan Edwards the century before, some of the men in the early part of the century who went out to try to win the Indians, a lot of the work that these men were doing was undermined by the frontiersmen who went out in a wild and undisciplined manner and in their behaviour undermined the Christian message. Now a lot of the influence of the Clapham movement in England, men like William Carey, who was organising the first missionary society in the 1790s and the early 1800s, when you get the missionary societies beginning in England and in the continent. On 406 we have the impact of this in the United States. In the third paragraph, Shelley notes, William Carey and other English evangelicals had designed the voluntary society to carry the gospel to India and to fight the slave trade in the West Indies. American evangelicals seized the idea for their own purposes. It seemed to be the perfect instrument for a free society in America, to exert influence upon public opinion, to provide support for far-reaching missionary and educational activities, and to spread reform ideals in the youthful nation. The voluntary societies allowed Christians from various denominations to unite in some matter of common concern, and several of these were the temperance movement and the Sabbath day observance. And of course they weren't meaning the true Sabbath, the Saturday. They were talking about making Sunday a Sabbath rest and trying to spiritualize the nation by calming down the drunkenness and the fighting on Sunday so that people would be encouraged to come to church. And in the American wilderness, this was a very important function of a lot of the early churches. They really pushed temperance and they pushed Sabbath observance, Sunday observance, and we today, looking back, would still be in agreement with them on the temperance movement, but the idea of Sabbath keeping, making Sunday somehow special, has changed in today's society. We no longer see that as an important thing. However, the context here and the reason why it's still talked about goes right back to this time. As an attack on the lawlessness of the American West, the churches and the ministers and the missionaries who went west with the pioneers and after them, and in some cases before them, urged these things to correct the evil. Sunday was the day of drunkenness. And so, of course, the church emphasized Sunday as the Lord's day, the Lord's Sabbath, and it's a day for temperance, it's a day for hearing the minister of the gospel preach the good news, which will liberate you not only from sin, but from lawless behavior that goes with sin. So the whole thing that these people were pushing was an answer to the need, the desperate need of their land. If we look at the Erdmann's Encyclopedia on page 535, we also have some comments here on the camp meeting, which begins in the United States of America, and under the heading An Army of Crusaders, the crusade among equals was conducted in the social arena too. Every Protestant denomination participated in social action during the 25 years before the Civil War. So we're looking at here from 1835 through to 1860. Issues such as women's rights, temperance, prison reform, public education, world peace, the abolition of slavery, thrust American Christians into a multitude of crusades. The evangelistic campaigns of Charles Finney, the founding of hundreds of church-linked parish schools, were all signs, and colleges were all signs of this Protestant social concern. Notice also what they were against: anti-Freemasonry, but also millenarianism, spiritualism, Mormonism, communalism, all claimed their adherence also. So while you've got a tremendous Christian outpouring and social concern in a lot of areas, you've got Christian campaigns and crusades to oppose the evils of the day, you also have at the same time Satan very busy, active among the people, and you've got Mormonism coming along, we've got Freemasons, you've got all sorts of crazy sects being involved. Now, the attack of the early fundamental Christians in this time was to face the evils, to rigorously preach the sins that they saw. And so we have, as the writer here, Jeanette Bohe, notes, we have attacks on Sabbath breaking, the theatre, which was associated with immorality, dueling, which is both gunfighting and sword fighting, but mainly gunfighting, prostitution, alcoholism, immigration, which was mixing the races, and that's something we would disagree with completely today, but they preached that they shouldn't be bringing in a large number of pagan people from pagan cultures, and they were particularly opposed to the influence of the Chinese in this area, and that was a very great tragedy, rather than going on the offensive evangelically to win the Chinese to Christ. Many of the men who should have been preaching evangelism were preaching sermons against the pagans coming in, rather than making sure they didn't remain pagans. However, they preached against slums, they preached against Roman Catholicism, and they preached against slavery. And so we find that there's a tremendous outpouring at this point in time of concern. And all these activities really came to focus in what we now would call the Second Great Awakening. And this really is the subject of the early part of the 19th century, the Second Great Awakening, the first, of course, being in the 1740s and 50s and 60s, about 60, 70 years before, under the leadership of, as I mentioned earlier, Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards. On Shelley, page 407, we have a short description here of the Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, and it broke out in the Allegheny Mountains, between the Allegheny Mountains and Mississippi, in the area of Kentucky and Tennessee, and it's a pretty wild area even today. And as Shelley points out, the awakening took on the characteristics of the inhabitants. It was rugged, it was wild, and it was boisterous. Many people involved, mainly illiterate in the frontier, very few schools in the area, and white and black, all races were involved in the Great Awakening. One of the most pungent of these rough-hewn Western revivalists was a tall, angular Presbyterian with keen black eyes and a bold and uncompromising manner, and he was called the Reverend James MacCready. And Cairns, in his wonderful book on church history on page 418, notes this about MacCready. MacCready was born during the First Great Awakening in 1758. He lived until 1718. And he began what were called the camp meetings, a picture of which is in your Erdmann's encyclopedia on 535. And a camp meeting was exactly that. It was an evangelistic campaign that didn't base itself in a church hall or a church, because there wouldn't have been a church hall, there wouldn't have been a church in most of these places. They just went into a camp, many people living in log cabins and tents, frontier camp. Everybody carrying weapons to fight Indians, everybody rough, and very few people having had a bath for many years, rough and ready. And MacCready would go into these camp meetings, and he began the movement in 1801. It was about the 1780s, 1790s, but in 1801, the great Cane Ridge tent meeting was held. 10,000 people were present, and it was marked by strange physical phenomenon. So Ken says, well, we are very familiar with the strange physical phenomenon because it has all the signs of a Pentecostal revival. People were falling over, jerking, rolling, dancing, barking, making all sorts of funny sounds. But, he notes, there could be no question concerning the desirable results of the revival. The frontier areas of Kentucky and Tennessee were all helped by it. Frontier revivalism was much more spectacular than the quiet spiritual awakening brought about by the preaching of the word in New England, but it was no less powerful. Jonathan Edwards and Whitfield and others preached powerfully, and there were occasional signs which we would associate in the preaching, particularly of the Wesleys and sometime of Whitfield, of what we would term Pentecostalism today. But by this period, by 1800, in these tent meetings, in the wilderness with these rough and ready frontiersmen, there was what we could call one of the first documented Pentecostal revivals of the modern era. Now, the result of this, and why we would have to say that this was a great thing and a good thing, was because it completely affected every part of the nation's life. Cairns notes, the result of the revival was twofold. First of all, it split the organized church that was going liberal. And many of the churches in the early 1800s had gone into liberalism. And on their days it was Unitarianism. They believed in only one God, the Father. Jesus was not divine at all. And so the effect of this revival was such that the Unitarians, the liberals of the day, would have nothing to do with it. However, the evangelical wing of the day accepted the movement, even though it had excesses, brought the people into its fold and taught them the scriptures. And so the Unitarian Association, which preached liberalism and held to the doctrine of the goodness of man, that salvation by character and by culture, the unity of God, the humanity of Christ, the immanency of God in every human heart, all the things which we now associate with liberalism, with the New Age movement, were back here in the Unitarian Church. And so the first effect of the revival in the early 1800s was a split, that evangelicals were evangelical and were prepared to go with the Pentecostal excesses, if we like to call it that, of the revivalists. Those who were not were certainly not. They moved very steadily into liberalism. The second major result, or the second part of the result of the Great Revival, was the improvement in morals on the frontier. And this is God's seal. By their fruits you shall know them, the Lord says. And this clearly was the case in these early revivals. Drunkenness, profanity gave way to godly conduct. Both the Methodist denomination and the Baptist denomination, Presbyterian also, but mainly, interestingly enough, the Baptists and the Methodists were the churches that really grew through the revival, and they increased in number. So although the revival began among the Presbyterians, it was the Methodists and the Baptists who gained most, mainly because they didn't insist on an educated ministry. To be a Presbyterian minister, a man had to go to a college. By this stage, many of the colleges had gone into the Unitarian liberalism. Even though they'd only been founded 100 years, it only took that long for them to get into the liberal camp. And so men who were saved in the revival and then went to the organized Presbyterian seminary often came back liberals and therefore killed the church they were given, and the whole thing died. Whereas the Baptists and the Methodists didn't force any of their men who went into ministry to become seminary trained. They didn't ask them to go to a college. They just demanded that they work with an established minister for a period of time. They served an apprenticeship. Then they went off when it was clear the Lord's hand was on them, that they were sound in the word, that they were mature in the spirit, that they were guided by God's word through the spirit, and they had a love for souls and a desire to serve. They were sent out. And so these churches grew mightily, powerfully. They grew fast. And the Methodists and the Baptists won many converts throughout this frontier area. And of course, we call this area now, even today, the Bible Belt in America. And the Bible Belt is the area controlled mainly today by the Baptist denominations. And it goes right back to this period when they didn't stress that their people should go to a seminary to be turned into liberals, but that they kept men on the boil. They didn't put men into a college to take them off the boil. Now, hopefully, Christ for All Bible College will remain, and it's been drawn up as such that it will always remain a fundamentalist Bible college, a seminary that keeps people on the boil from the time they arrive till the time they are sent out from this place. But you see, many places, you send a man to a college, you send a woman to a missionary school to be trained, and what happens is they will come back liberal. Their fire has gone. So all these revivals had a tremendous impact, and a good example Cairns gives, in 3 years in Kentucky, 10,000 people joined the Baptist churches of Kentucky in 3 years as a result of the revival. Now that is a tremendous revival. And from this time, another interesting thing comes out: the midweek prayer meeting becomes an important part of American Christianity. As people came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, they wanted to gather together during the week, not only on Sunday. And so the Wednesday night prayer meeting begins in this time, in this place. This is not something that began anywhere outside the United States. The midweek prayer meeting is something that grew out of the Second Great Awakening. Another thing that came out was the Sunday school movement. Now, the Sunday school movement had begun in the Wesleyan churches, and in fact it had begun even earlier than that, really, in the days of Bunyan. The early Puritans established Sunday schools for their children. But really the Sunday school movement took off in this American area. Also that grew out of this was when Harvard moved into the liberal camp. Andover Seminary was founded in 1808 to meet the threat that Harvard now posed. Because, of course, if people went to Harvard College, they would come out as Unitarian liberals. So the Presbyterian Congregational Church decided, we'll just pull all our men out of Harvard and we'll establish our own. So Andover was established. Others, such as Princeton, Auburn and Bangor were founded also around this time. Princeton, of course, having been founded a lot earlier, but Princeton Seminary was founded in 1812, once again, to overcome the effect of liberalism in the old Princeton College. Missionary endeavor also grew. The Foreign Mission Society was founded in 1810. The Haystack Prayer Meeting of Samuel Mills was one of the reasons that was established. People starting to pray out in the fields, people praying in lean-tos, gathering together for prayer. And out of those prayer meetings, mission societies were founded. The American Tract Society, the American Bible Society, also founded through the result of the Second Great Awakening. And then, of course, as part of this movement, when the Second Awakening was starting to die down in the 1820s, we have a new movement started by a man who we all know, Charles Grandison Finney. And Charles Finney was converted in 1821 and began his revival campaigns in 1830. And he is the one who really brings in what we would now recognize as the revival meeting, the evangelistic campaign. He had long meetings, eloquent preaching, many appeals for people to come forward. He would have an anxious bench. He would have a bench at the front of the meeting for those who had anxiety, who felt the Spirit was moving on them. They were called to come and sit on the anxious bench, come and sit on the bench, waiting decision, and then to come forward and be saved. He also himself, in 1851, became president of Oberlin College, where once again his preaching style was set into a systematic theology. And Finney started to train men to go out and do what he had been doing for 20 years. And that was a great example. This man, a preacher for 20 years, then sets his college up that he might train other preachers to go out and do what he had been doing all those years. And this is the... So this really is the principle that we find through the great revival of the 19th century in America. We have the revival being led by Holy Spirit filled and Bible saturated men. And as they preached, they also didn't neglect to train up the next generation. And so we have the founding of Princeton Seminary, the founding of Andover, of Auburn, and of Bangor seminaries. In the Presbyterian congregational area, we have the founding of Oberlin College to train men in the systematic theology of Charles Finney, that they might be trained to go out and repeat and perpetuate the work that he had founded. And the impact of the prayer-based revival, and this is another vital area that we ourselves practice here, And this is the secret, if you like, of real revival power, the power of the Spirit, which is a power that comes through prayer. And so the emphasis on prayer comes through this second great awakening in the United States, where people start meeting for noonday prayer meetings. In fact, many churches start opening their doors to noonday prayer, and the best example from that period is the Fulton Street Church in New York City, where Jeremiah Lamprier, on September the 23rd, 1857, decided he would open the church for midday prayer. He advertised it at his service, said that that's what would be happening. The first day, 6 people turned up to pray. Within 6 months, 10,000 people were meeting for prayer at lunchtime. Instead of spending their lunchtime eating food during their break from work, they would all go to the church and spend their lunchtime in prayer. And so here we have really the command of our Lord to pray and fast for the church being put into operation. And of course, the results of that were phenomenal. And it's estimated between 500,000 and 1 million people were added to the church through this period. Now, if you want to expand the church, if you want the church to grow, here's a tremendous thing that you can do: to get people praying, to get people combining for prayer and fasting. And the best way to do that, of course, is you have your prayer time through the lunchtime or through the tea time. Of course, lunchtime is the most convenient, particularly if it's a city church, so that all the people who are working in the town, all the people who are working in the area, can gather together to pray. So we have tremendous influence on the nation, tremendous influence on all the churches. And of course, this is carried on in the next generation in the 1870s by a man who we all know, Dwight L. Moody. And Moody moves the evangelical revival one step further into the urban area, while the early Second Awakening had been in the rural areas of Kentucky, Tennessee, and it had moved through that, and then it had gone through New York by prayer and by a movement of the Spirit in the churches itself through the prayer. What we have in Moody's example is the first precursor, if you like, after Finney. Finney established the, once again, he's just a continuation of the tent meetings, taking them just one step further. Moody takes it another step, brings it into the city, highly organizes the evangelistic campaigns. And as Earl Cairns points out in his Christianity Through the Centuries on page 420, revival became urban, professional, organized mass evangelism, carried on outside the churches in great public halls. And in 1886, Moody organized the Chicago Evangelization Society, out of which the Moody Bible Institute developed in 1889. And of course, his successors in very quick succession were men like R.A. Torrey, who we study in this school, Gypsy Smith, and Billy Sunday. And then, of course, into the 1940s, 1949, this century, Billy Graham, who is exactly in the mold of these men, and he's continued the work of evangelization through the 50s, 60s, and 70s in the same way as men like Gypsy Smith, Billy Sunday, Torrey, Moody, and Finney, although he may disagree with some of those men in their approach and their theology. Graham is in that tradition, and we too, as we get involved in mass evangelism here in this nation and other places where you may go, you're in that tradition. If you want to find out about mass evangelization, revival, these are the men to read. You read Billy Graham, you read R.A. Torrey, you read Gypsy Smith, you read Billy Sunday, you read Dwight L. Moody, you read C.G. Finney. And if you go through these people, you then get in touch with powerful mass evangelization techniques and approaches. And what you'll find they stress is Bible teaching, Bible-based messages. You'll find they stress prayer. And you'll find they stress thoughtful, prayerful planning for every campaign that they were involved in. And so here are the men who, as it were, set the pace right through to today in this area. Now, The next great thing that was hit, of course, as a result of much of the Great Awakening in this period, was slavery. The evils that the early Christians in the United States attacked really were focused in the area of slavery. It was, if you like, one of the most obvious evils in the nation, and Christians, both north and south of the Mason-Dixon line, both in the northern states and the southern states, were divided and challenged by the issue of slavery. On page 409, we have Shelley commenting on that, Christianity among the slaves. Tremendous movement as a result of the Second Great Awakening in the early 1800s among the Negro people. And they had lost their place, as it were, in the world, because they'd been uprooted from their culture, they'd been uprooted from their language and from their history and tradition, and many found the teaching of Christ the answer to their prayers. Christianity, as Shelley says, gave the slave a new centre for his life in a new land. At first, some owners strongly opposed teaching the scriptures to the Negro. They feared that the slave might find in the Bible ideas of human equality that would incite him to rebellion. However, opposition declined as masters became convinced that the New Testament itself offered arguments in support of slavery. Some masters, in fact, were persuaded that the best slaves, those that were most willing to accept the control of their white masters, were those who knew the Bible best. And so in many cases in the South, masters who were godless men encouraged their slaves to attend church on Sunday because they found that Christian slaves were the best slaves. Now, the evil of slavery is manifest through the scripture. However, the evil is to be opposed not by revolution and by forced measures, but by the changing of slavery from within, by the conversion of the slave, and by the slave setting a better Christian example than the master, so that the master is rebuked, convicted, and changed. And in many areas that happened. In the North, that happened, and slavery was successively abolished in the northern states, but the criticism of slavery in the South was slower off the mark, because the industry, the prosperity of the South depended on labor-intensive agriculture, which was heavily dependent on vast numbers of Negro slaves. Now, this is one of the things that really caused great trouble in America, and it caused great upset, and still does even today. In fact, the legacy of the hasty abolition of slavery as a result of war is still with the American Negro population today in their ghettos in the South. It was a great tragedy that the Civil War was fought as it was and when it was. Had the effect of the scriptures permeating through the South been allowed to carry on for another 5 to 10 years, very likely most of the southern states would quietly, gradually abolished slavery in such a way that the Negro populations of the South would not have been displaced so quickly and so violently and thrown into the cheap housing slums of the North to produce the major ghetto problem of today. The Negro today in the United States is far worse off in many cases than his ancestor under slavery in the South. Now, that may seem like a pretty harsh sort of a thing to say, but when if you go to New York City today, and the condition of the Negro there in the area of health and morals is far, far worse than the worst examples of slavery in the 1840s and 1850s. Now, slavery is an evil. Let's reinforce that. It's an evil. It's a vicious evil. The danger, however, in abolishing slavery is that you abolish it and create a greater evil. And what happened in the South and in the North after the Civil War was almost a greater evil than what had gone before. So don't think of the American Civil War as the great war to release the slaves. Slavery wasn't really the main cause of it. It was just unfortunate that it was tied up with it. The Civil War was based on states' rights, the rights of states to legislate and control their own affairs within, internally. And of course, one of the issues in that was slavery, the right of the southern states to decide as and when they abolished slavery. And some people aren't aware that two of the states that finally joined the North in the war between the states were slave-owning states. They were states that still practiced slavery within. So this is a very, very mixed and vexed issue, and don't accept any easy answers in this area. However, let's be clear on what the Bible situation was. The biblical answer to slavery was, first of all, the conversion of the slave, the conversion of the master. The impetus for Christianity to change slavery is the impetus of evangelization, primarily, first and foremost. Secondly, then, as the slave and the master grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, they start to see that irrespective of color, irrespective of racial background, that person is your brother, and if he's your brother or your sister, you cannot continue treating them like a thing, like an animal. Then slavery abolishes itself. And that is the Christian approach to slavery, and in many areas it worked, and the leaders in the North in the abolition of slavery were all Christians within different churches and organizations. Now, the revolt against slavery, interestingly enough, was centered in the work of Oberlin College with Finney. And it was Charles G. Finney who really put the evangelical case against slavery, and Shelley notes that on page 411. The primary fountain of the evangelical sentiment against slavery in the North can be traced to the revival preaching of Charles G. Finney. Through the broad impact of Finney's strong anti-slavery feelings, there was built up in the Midwest, especially around Oberlin College, where Finney served as president, this tremendous feeling against slavery. And at the forefront of this crusade was one of Finney's disciples, Theodore Weld. His powerful writings, first The Bible Against Slavery in 1837, and Slavery as It Is, served as a catalyst for abolitionism. Lyman Beecher's daughter, Harriet, and this is Harriet Beecher Stowe, she wrote, of course, the book Uncle Tom's Cabin, and that is a tremendous anti-slavery book. That is the objective of it. And in her famous anti-slavery book, Harriet Beecher Stowe appeals, "Christians, every time that you pray that the kingdom of Christ may come, can you forget that prophecy associates in dreadful fellowship, the day of vengeance with the hour of his redeem?" And she was referring, of course, to the violent overthrow of evil, of mystery Babylon, and she held that to be a purging of slavery. So we have a tremendous impact here, and Shelley doesn't do the case full justice. He doesn't mention that the results of the Civil War were not all good at all for the slaves, but he does give a comment regarding Lincoln's attitude to slavery, and you must recognize that both the Union and the Confederacy contain many great believers. In fact, if you look at the really great Christians in the armies that fought the Civil War in the United States of America, probably the Army of the South, the Army of Virginia that was led by General Lee, was probably contained more evangelical Christians than any of the Northern armies. And this is one of the great enigmas, and this is not, do not, and once again let me repeat, do not take any easy answers on the Civil War in the United States. It's not as simple as it seems. Many Christians in the South fought as Christians against the North because they felt the North was interfering, that they, many of the Christian slave owners in the South, treated their slaves well. They had a very protective view towards their slaves. They wanted them to be free, yes. They wanted them eventually to be free, and not in 100 years, but in probably 10, 15 years. But they wanted them to be free and be able to look after themselves rather than to be at the mercy of those who would use them and abuse them. And many great men, in fact, one of the great Christians of the Southern Army was, and Lee's army, was General Stonewall Jackson. And General Jackson would take time off from his duties as a general in the Confederate Army to take Sunday school. In fact, every Sunday, that man would, as far as he was able, take the Sunday school for his black slaves. And he was teaching those children himself to read and to read the scriptures, and to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, all that, of course, stopped, and what happened was, after the war between the states, was the forced abolition of slavery. Most of the great southern plantations were broken up, and many of the slaves starved to death because they were no longer provided food. Many of the slaves were abused and used by the northern entrepreneurs who came in, the so-called carpetbaggers, men who came in to make a quick buck. Most of the Negroes who were given land fell victim to these sharp-talking, smooth-operating characters, who forced then the Negro to become almost serfs on the land that they'd been given. And so within about 15 or 20 years of the abolition of slavery, most of the slaves, the blacks who stayed in the South, were virtual serfs on the land that was owned by a company or owned by a bank that was controlled by some northern interest. And what happened in the South was a great tragedy. Many of the black people who could have been tremendously powerful and useful in American culture and American society were lost to it because of the excesses of the northern profiteers as a result. However good did come, the revival among the Negroes did continue, although it tended to be in the very Pentecostal area. In many areas in the United States, in the South, the black Americans established their own churches, which still go right through to today, many of them with very little Bible doctrine behind them, and an awful lot of emotion, and many open to cults and isms, many getting involved also in voodoo and other things which crept in. So there's a tremendous mixed bag as a result of the Civil War and the abolition of slavery. And at the top of 412, Shelley notes the comments of Abraham Lincoln in this area. In great contests, he says, each party claims to act in accordance with the will of God. Both may be, and one must be wrong. Another time, in his second inaugural address, he observed, both the Union and the Confederacy read the same Bible, pray to the same God, and each invokes his aid against the other. The prayers of both could not be answered. The Almighty has his own purposes. Lincoln knew that men should try to do God's will as well as they could determine what it was for them, but the Almighty has his purposes that go beyond the plans of men. So it proved. The war was fought, blood was shed, the nation endured. The vision for a Christian America also survived, but like the nation itself, it was greatly weakened. Black churches arose in large numbers, the primary institutional expression of freedom, and a constant reminder of the blind spot in the vision for a Christian America. Many of the early Christians forgot the evangelization of the Negro after the collapse of the South. And even among the southern gentry, those that survived the war, and most of the great southern families were decimated by the war, most of the young men killed in the battles of Fredericksburg and some of the other great battles of the Civil War, many, many Christians who should have had an evangelistic impact in the South among the Negro people, bringing them the gospel of Christ, bringing them sound Bible teaching, and establishing Negro Bible colleges in the South, failed to do so. And many people in the South turned away from the Negro people. They thought, well, they've got their freedom, we'll leave them, we'll ignore them now. And there was a great failure on the part of Christians in the South. And of course, very quickly, the Ku Klux Klan was formed to keep the Negroes under control rather than saving them. And once again, the great opportunity was lost by the Christians of the United States of America. As they had lost the opportunity to transform Indian society by the gospel, because they started killing Indians rather than preaching to them, so in the South, the great opportunity was lost in two areas. It was lost because the North forcefully abolished slavery and threw the Negro into the hands of the moneylenders, and thereby destroyed the opportunity on that score. It was lost because the Christians in the South did not take the challenge to give the gospel to the Negro. They simply took up arms in the form of the Ku Klux Klan against not only the Negro, but against the carpetbaggers who had come in from the North and were destroying and virtually raping the South of its resources. So there was a tremendous amount of political upheaval, tremendous amount of hatred between the North and the South, and even today there's still strong feeling in the United States between a person who's a Texan and proud of it and a person who's from New York City. They may as well be from different countries in many cases as far as one is concerned about the other. There's a tremendous legacy of hatred that has come from that war. Once again, let me make the point. History teaches us often our mistakes, and we as Christians must remember these lessons of history. You never advance the gospel with the sword or the gun. You never advance the gospel with political action. You only advance the gospel with the gospel and with prayer. The great message of the Second Awakening in the United States, which really, as I say, leapfrogs the entire century, beginning in the early 1800s, going right through to the days of Moody and Gypsy Smith and Billy Sunday, and all the way through. You never see a movement of the Spirit with a gun in its hand. You see a movement of the Holy Spirit through prayer, through Bible teaching, through Spirit-called men and women going out and taking the gospel to the people the Lord called them to go to. And where that call was not answered, there was disaster, there was war, and there was great loss. And millions are in hell because believers didn't take the challenge that they should have taken. Now, I'm speaking here not obviously in the Calvinist sense, but I'm speaking very clearly as a challenge to you. Don't miss the opportunity that God is going to give you by taking up the gun, by taking up the sword against the enemy. Take up the gospel, give the gospel. It alone can transform a nation. It alone can transform people. If we move on through to other changes that occurred in the United States, if we look at 537 in Erdmann's, in your Erdmann's Encyclopedia, 537, you find a picture there on the facing page of D.L. Moody, and a very good article on D.L. Moody, with Moody and Ira Sankey. Ira Sankey sitting at the piano and Moody preaching to a vast hall. Of course, once again, this hall had no microphones. It was only the power of a man's voice, and these men had to have good lungs, they had to have good voices, and they had to preach to thousands, and they did. On 537 we have a mention regarding the splitting of churches as the revival moved on, and you'll find that is something that will happen. The Lord will eventually put a sword in. Remember, the Lord said, I haven't come to bring people together but to divide. He will sort people out. He'll show who really is for him and who isn't. And that was one of the great things that happened at this period of time. People were split in their attitude to revival. Those who were for revival were on one side, those who were against were on the other, and there was no one in between, and that's the best way for it to be. So churches split. The Southern Baptist Convention was established as the evangelical wing of the Baptist denomination, and the Southern Baptist Convention still is the evangelical wing of the Baptist denomination in the States 150 years later, and that's a great thing. Southern Methodists split from the Northern Methodists at the same time and really pushed evangelization once again. There's a tremendous move in the United States, and then after the Civil War, the impetus moved west. As I say, sadly, the great mission field of the Negroes in the South was overlooked by all but a few, but the churches did send new Bible teachers, preachers. The tent meeting started again and moved into the west as the great wagon trains rolled across the prairies into the Wild West that we know of. And the missionary activity began again in that area in the 1870s and 80s, and then of course by that time we've got Moody and others coming on the scene. Cairns on 421 mentioned also the splits in denominations. Splits caused not only by theology but by slavery. The Southern Baptist Convention formed on evangelistic reasons, and also because they wanted to keep slavery going as an institution in the South, until everyone was ready for its abolition. There were splits on slavery, there were splits on doctrine all through this period of time. However, God's will was paramount here. The Lord was still in control, even though men lost opportunities. God's hand was still upon this whole thing. And finally, it all works out to a tremendous benefit. The Southern Baptist Convention holding true to the doctrine even through till today, which it wouldn't have if it had stayed with the Northern Baptist, because most of the Northern Baptist groups went into liberalism very quickly. So you've got a tremendous change in the United States, tremendous movement of the Spirit, and also, of course, a tremendous movement of Satan at this period of time. Of course, in the 1820s, you have men like the Millerites, early Seventh-day Adventists, the Adventist denomination being established there, Alan G. White superseding Miller as the leader in the early years of this century. You have the Mormons established in the 1820s, and then through 1840 moving across to Salt Lake City and establishing the center there. You have Christian Science, so-called, established in the 1850s. In America, you have Spiritualism, established in the 1840s, and many other movements of the lunatic fringe, we could call it, being established. Of course, Seventh-day Adventism today is very close. In fact, in many areas you'll find the Seventh-day Adventist Church would be, you could say, definitely here is a Christian church. They've still got some things which are a bit enigmatic, but basically we would have to say there's a Christian church. But in these early days, it was far from clear that that was so. The Jerry McCauley in the 1800s, saved from alcoholism through the preaching of the gospel, established the Garden Island Mission, Pacific Garden Mission, in 1877, dealing with the problems of the central city slums. We have orphanages, missions, hospitals, homes for the aged. You have the YMCA established in 1851. You've got all sorts of movements established in the United States to help the needy, to solve the problems of the people who, as Christians, found themselves in a tremendous mission field and a tremendous place of pressure in the central cities of the United States of America. You also have with this the growth of liberalism. We've always already looked at that at the late in the early 1800s, but by the late 1800s, you've got the real growth of liberalism. Horace Bushnell, one of the first, the social gospelers, coming on, emphasizing the divine love at the expense of divine justice, bitterly opposed.